Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this season that we're in, the season of Advent. We thank you that Christ has indeed come. But Father, we thank you that there's still more to come, that he's coming again to complete the salvation that he accomplished so long ago. And Father, we pray that you would kindle our hope, that you would help us to live in light of that coming reality. Father, also this day, we give you thanks for our community here. We give you thanks for the fellowship that we have with one another. We thank you for friendship and for the bonds of community that we have in your church. And Father, we also pray that you would help us to help those who don't have as much as we do, that we would have a generous eye, that we would be looking for opportunities and ways that we can minister to the poor. Father, we know that that is one of the key ways that we can honor you with our wealth. And Father, we pray that you would put that in our hearts to do that. Father, we pray for our teaching time now, that you would bless us as we open your word again. And Father, we pray for our children as they are in choir, that they would be learning how to use their voices to glorify you as they go to their Sunday school classes, that their minds would be formed and shaped by your truth. And we pray you bless our teachers in that. And Father, we pray for your blessings to rest upon us in every way. Father, there are many who are sick, there are many who are traveling. We pray that you would be with them. There are many who are facing deadlines, who are facing financial difficulties, who are facing coming exams in school. We just pray for your grace to be at work in us, that we might rise to every occasion, that we might be able to do the work that you set before us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to start something new. We're going to start a study of Samuel. And what I want to do this morning is give you a little background on this. Now, I taught through the first 15 chapters of Samuel back when I lived in Austin, you know, like maybe 5 years ago or so. And it had been my plan to teach the whole book and then go on and do Kings and maybe Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, just that whole historical section of the Bible. And when I moved, then I didn't get to do that in Monroe because there were a bunch of other things I was asked to teach in Sunday school. So I've never gotten to go back to Samuel and finish it out. And so I've not gotten to teach through a lot of the really good stuff, David and Goliath, and really a lot of the bad stuff too, I guess you could say, David and Bathsheba and all that kind of stuff. So I've wanted to do this for several years, and I'm glad I'm finally getting to do it. In a way, you can think of this as a sequel to Ruth. Remember, we did some studies out of Judges, and then we did the book of Ruth, and of course this flows out of that. And my plan is to, over the course of time, to carry through those historical books, hopefully in a Sunday school class. One thing that you need to know, and I've talked about this before, but I want to remind you of it, most of my preaching and teaching through the years has always been exegetical studies of books. Exegesis is just where you kind of go through a text of Scripture, verse by verse, section by section, and just pull out the meaning and the applications that are there. And that's what I've always done, is just teach through big chunks of Scripture, big blocks of Scripture, books of Scripture. Since I've been here, if you've noticed in the preaching, we really haven't done that. Pretty much all of my preaching has been more topical, and I hope it's been exegetical still, dealing with the Scriptures, unfolding, unpacking what's in the Scriptures. But I haven't really taken you through a book. We've done a little bit of that in Sunday school with Judges and Ruth. I've done it, of course, in the college Bible study. There's other places where we've done some of that kind of stuff. But I haven't really done what I love to do and enjoy doing most. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We've done more of the topical kind of series since I've been here because just I wanted to spend my first couple of years here laying a foundation. And I knew that if I started in on a book of Scripture, there would be certain topics that we may not get to for years. You know, if I started in doing a series on 1 Peter, we wouldn't talk about money and stewardship and that kind of thing for who knows how long, because who knows how long I'd be in 1 Peter. So I wanted to kind of lay a foundation with these different topics, and that's what we've done. And we're just about done. When I first got here, I laid out what I thought would be about 2 years' worth of topics, and it's probably going to be more like 2.5 years. Or 2.25 years, something like that. But that I wanted to do that, and then I figured we'd jump into book studies, and that's what we'll do. We'll stick with that plan. But in Sunday school, I definitely want to be doing book studies, working through just big chunks of Scripture. The Bible is God's word to us. The Bible is a means of grace. By interacting with the text of Scripture, we're really interacting with God Himself. And so that's what we want to be doing. Through interaction with the stories of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, God shapes us more and more into His image. He restores more and more. He restores us more and more to the glorified image of Christ, and that's what we want. And that happens through the Scriptures. So that's what we want to be doing, is really focusing on the Scriptures. So this morning, what we're going to do is I want to give you an introduction. It's our second Sunday lunch, so I don't want to. We're not going to get into the first chapter of Samuel this morning, I don't think. But I want to give you a. And actually, this works well, because I'll do an introduction this week. Next week, we'll probably try to do the first two chapters or so of Samuel, and that will get us into Hannah's song, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is really the precursor for Mary's song, the Magnificat, in Luke. Mary is a new Hannah. Hannah's womb is closed. Mary's womb has not been opened. She hasn't known a man. And so there's this parallel. There's this parallel in what they expect their son that's given to them miraculously by God, what they expect their son to do. And so Hannah giving birth to Samuel becomes a precursor, a type that foreshadows Mary giving birth to Jesus. And Mary knows that because after the angel announces to her that she will give birth to the Christ child, when she composes this song of the Magnificat, she borrows a lot of language and imagery from Hannah's song. So it would be very appropriate for us to do that next week. But this week what I want to do is just give you an introduction to Samuel, what this is all about. What do we know about the author and the audience of Samuel? You may have read Samuel. You're certainly familiar with some of the stories in Samuel if you've grown up in the church, because you know about the life of King David and that sort of thing. But do we know who wrote the book of Samuel? How it got its name? Like a lot of Old Testament books, we saw this with Ruth as well, we don't know a whole lot of background information. In fact, we know next to nothing about the compositional history of the book of Samuel, which is okay. We can learn a great deal. Really, we can learn everything that we need to know from the book without knowing things like who wrote it, okay? Without knowing about how the book came into existence. Like so many Old Testament books, it comes down to us anonymously. Now, according to Jewish tradition, Samuel wrote the first part of the book, basically up, well, we know he didn't write the whole thing because he dies kind of mid-story. So obviously he couldn't write the whole thing. But according to Jewish tradition, he wrote the first part of the book basically that goes up to his death. And then two other prophets, Nathan and Gad, wrote the rest. And there's actually a biblical reason for thinking that might in fact be the case. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, says, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the lands." That's actually how 1 Chronicles ends. Okay? So it makes reference to three prophets who wrote about David, David's reign, David's life, all that happened to David. And it makes sense. I mean, whether or not that all that is exactly identical to what we have as 1 and 2 Samuel, you can make a really good case that there's some connection there, there's some relation there. When it talks about these prophets who wrote about the life of David, it makes sense to say, well, they probably were the authors of the book of Samuel, at least in some form. Well, how does the book of Samuel function as Christian scripture? I want you to understand this. When we deal with the Old Testament, it's not as though the Old Testament is not a Christian book, and so we have to try to impose a Christian meaning on it, or if we look for a Christian meaning there, we're going to have to end up putting it there ourselves. That's not the case at all. The Old Testament is already a Christian book. Christ is always already present in the Old Testament. We don't have to put Christ there. We simply have to find him there. He's already there. And you see this in Samuel. If you were to ask, well, okay, how does Samuel function as Christian literature? How does it inform and shape Christian theology? I think what most people would immediately go to is David. Because most people are well aware of the fact that David is sort of a prototype for King Jesus. All that David goes through in his career, his rise to kingship, the covenant that God makes with him, all of that, in a way, shows us what God is going to accomplish when he sends Jesus into the world. And indeed, there are all kinds of parallels between David's life and the life and ministry of Jesus. He kills a great beast, you know, this giant Goliath, and that is a kind of foreshadowing the way Goliath is described. He's described as a serpentine figure, and he's beheaded, okay? He's killed by a head wound, and we already know that the prophecy ultimately about Jesus in Genesis 3:15 is that when he comes, he will crush the serpent's head. And so here you have Goliath in this scaly, snake-like armor who gets his head wounded and then chopped off by David. And you can say, well, okay, I see how that victory points me to Jesus, who's going to do this on an even greater scale with Satan himself. So if you're asking, well, how does this book work as a Christian book? What does it have for us as Christians? I think you start with David. That's really the key thing. There'll be a lot of other things that we see, though, as well. The story not only foreshadows the coming of Christ, it's also rooted in what went before in Old Testament history. So, you know, Samuel is, in certain ways, a pointer to Christ, just as Hannah, his mother, is a pointer to Mary. But also, Samuel, as he's presented in the book, is a new Moses. And all kinds of things that, you know, all kinds of things that Moses did and that Moses goes through happen to Samuel as well. And ultimately, you could say, well, just as Moses set up a covenant administration for the people of God, Samuel does the same thing. He has the same kind of role to play. And that Davidic covenant that's set up in 2 Samuel chapter 7 has all kinds of connections and links with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, which have already been established. For example, God said to Abraham, I'll make your name great. Well, now in 2 Samuel 7 verse 9, we find that promise to make, that promise of a great name is now focused, it zeroes in on David and on his house. He's going to be the seed of Abraham, through whom this covenant with Abraham is fulfilled. Promises about land and about rest are focused now on David. So David becomes the seed of Abraham through whom the promises will be fulfilled. He's also identified even in this Davidic covenant as the Son of God. If you go back to the book of Exodus, Israel as a nation is identified as the Son of God. But now that's focused, that's honed in on David himself, who will basically carry the hopes of the nation in his line. And that becomes a really, really important point. David embodies the nation, and ultimately David is called God's Christ, which means anointed one, which means he's a representative figure. He sums up Israel in himself. What David does, Israel does. What happens to David is what happens to Israel. And all that gets us ready, all that is paving the way for us to understand Jesus as the greater David, the Christ with a capital C, the one who will be what Israel should have been all along and do what Israel should have done all along. Okay, the one in whom Israel's promised destiny, Israel's hopes, will all be fulfilled. So you see, this book of Samuel is already showing us how sometimes a figure like David is called a corporate person, because he sums up the people in himself. He represents the people. He's identified with the people. And when Paul, all throughout his epistles, when he's talking about being in Christ, that's really what he's doing. And that kind of thinking has some of its roots back in the book of Samuel. So we can begin to get a sense of how all this is going to work. How just as David represents the people and acts on their behalf, you could say that Israel is in David. So now we can say that the church as the new Israel is in Christ. He is the greater David. All that he is, all that he's done on our behalf. This whole idea plays out in a lot of different ways. Just one example. The life of David replays the history of Israel. It's kind of like you take Israel's story, you know, this story of a whole nation, and David lives it out in his own life. So, for example, Israel has an exodus from Egypt. David has an exodus from Philistia. Well, you know who the Philistines are? The Philistines are cousins of the Egyptians. So there's this parallel. There's an exodus in both cases. The Israelites had a war with the Canaanites when they came to the Promised Land. David has a war with Philistia. Okay, he's actually got several wars that he fights that are parallel. There's this conquest of the land that Israel undertakes. Well, in David's case, that's more focused. It's a conquest of the city of Jerusalem. Israel retook, you know, Israel took the whole land, the promised land in the book of Joshua. Well, now David takes the city of Jerusalem, which really, of course, becomes the focal point of the whole nation. You see then that as Israel settles in the land of promise after the Exodus, that now Yahweh rules over the land in a special way. Well, in the book of Samuel, it's going to be David who rules over the land in a special way. But, of course, he does that as Yahweh's representative, as Yahweh's vice-regent. In Joshua 18, the ark is taken to Shiloh. Well, David's going to move the ark to Jerusalem. So all these things that happen in the history of Israel are going to happen in David's life, but it's going to be focused. It's going to be this sort of narrowing down, this whittling down of the grand promises God's made. We're going to see that they focus now on David. It's sort of like he's in the spotlight. Now, you'll notice throughout this morning, I've been referring to the book of Samuel. And you might say, well, it's two books, really. It's 1st and 2nd Samuel. Well, that's true, but the reason that it's two books is really just an accident of history. Why do you think there's a 1st and 2nd Samuel? Just like a 1st and 2nd Chronicles say. You know what it has to do with? I mean, they're literary works. There's a natural breaking point between 1st and 2nd Samuel. But it's also, excuse me, one continuous story. You know why they put the break where they did? Because that's about where a scroll runs out. And you look at a lot of these biblical books like Samuel and Chronicles, and you could do this with Luke and Acts as well. They're about as long as what you could fit on a scroll. Okay, where it kind of a, for it to be convenient and to be able to be maintained. But there is a unity to the work as a whole. 1st and 2nd Samuel together form one story. And we need to understand what holds them together. We'll see throughout that there is one big plot to the whole thing. But there are some real basic indicators to the unity of the work. You have at the beginning, middle, and end of the story, you have poetry. Basically, it's the whole book of Samuel is structured around three points, three songs, or three psalms, you could say. There's one at the beginning in chapter 2, Hannah's song, rejoicing over the son that God is giving to her. Then you've got in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David's lamentation, a psalm of lament over Saul and Jonathan who have fallen, who have been slain. And then it ends with a double song in 2 Samuel 22 and 23 where David praises God and David describes the ideal ruler. Kind of a song at the very end that he's going to pass on to Solomon. Solomon, this is what you should be. So those three songs, those three psalms come at key points in the narrative and they sort of tie it all together into one work. But there are other ways to get at the unity of the book as a whole as well. It begins with a story about the house of Yahweh. The opening chapters of the book deal with what's going on in Yahweh's house. And we find that things are not good. In fact, that mosaic tabernacle that had been set up falls apart. The ark is taken away. You know, all these bad things happen. You've got the ark at the beginning of Shiloh at the beginning of the book. You've got the priests ministering, but they're sinning. The priests are messing up. They're doing all kinds of unpriestly things. So God judges the tabernacle. The Philistines capture the ark, and that tabernacle is never rebuilt. When the ark comes back, nobody says, well, let's rebuild the Mosaic tabernacle, because they all know that God's going to do something new and different and better. And so they don't say, well, let's rebuild the Mosaic tabernacle. There's something new. The Mosaic phase of Israel's history is coming to an end. And a new phase of Israel's history is beginning. The story of Samuel ends with David building an altar. He gets the ark to Jerusalem, and then the story ends with him building an altar on a threshing floor and offering sacrifices there. That threshing floor, that's in 2 Samuel 24. If you go on and look at Chronicles, you will find that's where Solomon builds the temple. And so Samuel, how does it all hold together as one work? You've got these three points at the beginning, middle, and end that kind of key places in the narrative. How else does it hold together? It holds together because it's a story about God's house. Okay, it ends with the Mosaic house falling apart. It begins with the Mosaic house falling apart, and it ends with David basically setting everything up to build a new house for God, Solomon's temple. So it's the story of God's house. from beginning to end. You can also look at all these transitions that take place. Okay, so it begins with the Mosaic Tabernacle falling apart. It ends with David basically laying the foundation for the building of Solomon's temple. In the middle of the story, you've got David taking the ark to Jerusalem, okay, where the new temple will be built. So again, that's kind of the unity of the story. It's about God's house being destroyed, and then a new and better house being built, which excuse me, really gives you a sort of death and resurrection pattern for the whole book. What is it about? It's about the death and resurrection of God's house. God's house dies because of people's sin, but to be resurrected, raised up in a new form. That's kind of the rhythm of the book. And I talked about the death and resurrection pattern in relationship to money and stewardship and generosity this morning in the sermon. But really what we're going to see in Samuel is that's the pattern of history. That's always the pattern of life for the people of God, death and resurrection. And as we learn that rhythm and begin to move our lives according to that rhythm, stepping with that rhythm, we begin to live more and more how God wants us to. And we're going to see that kind of pattern worked out in this book. Now, what else can we say about this? Some have suggested that the book of Samuel is mistitled. You know, why is it called Samuel? Why not call it the book of David, for example, since he's the greatest figure in the book? Well, Samuel is named Samuel in the same way I think that a lot of hymns are named after their first line, their opening line, the opening stanza. It's Samuel who really leads the way, paves the way in this transformation that's going to take place in Israel's history. It's his ministry that brings about all these transitions in Israel's history. I talked about the transition from the Mosaic house to Solomon's temple, okay, the Mosaic tabernacle to Solomon's temple. That's one big transition. Another big transition you have in the book is the transition from judges to kings. When you at the beginning of the book of Samuel, we're still in the judges period of history. When you come to the end of the book of Samuel, we've now got a monarchy. So there's been this transition. So there's not just a liturgical transition from the house of Moses to the temple, so this more glorious worship, but there's going to be a political transition too to a more glorious form of government, from judges to kings. And we've got to look at that as well. But it's Samuel who's really going to get these transitions started. Now, in other traditions, the book does often have a different name. Sometimes it's referred to as First and Second Kingdoms, and then what we know as First and Second Kings becomes Third and Fourth Kingdoms. Okay, and that would be, I think that would be a perfectly appropriate way to name these books as well. Those are the titles that were given to these books in the Vulgate. Some Roman Catholics still use those names. That would be fine. There's not a whole lot at stake in that. But if you do ask, why is it named after Samuel, I think it's because even if he's not the main figure when the book is all said and done, he's the one who gets all these transitions started. Now, because of all of this, because Samuel clearly is a Christian book, because it does record such an important piece of history in the story of Israel, Samuel has always found a very secure place in the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures and the canon of the Christian Church. It's found as among the historical books, which are also sometimes called the former prophets. And that right there tells you something. The fact that those books are referred to a lot of times as the former prophets, and they're the later prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and those guys that we really think of as the prophets. But these books are known as the former prophets, and I think that's really important. Their works are seen as prophetic, not just as history, but also as a sign and a foreshadowing of what is to come. That what God does through this history is, it's kind of like if you go to the movies and you get a little preview trailer, you know? It shows preview of coming attractions. And that's what you have. All of this shows ahead of time what's coming in the history of God's people. Now, the history covered in Samuel is roughly about 150 years. You have 40 years of Philistine oppression, during which time Samuel is growing up. And actually, one thing that's interesting, we talked about this a little bit when we did the book of Judges, I think. Maybe we didn't, but we'll talk about it when we get into the story of Samuel. Samuel and Samson in the book of Judges are contemporaries. They're probably born at the same time, maybe the same year. And in both cases, it's a miraculous birth. So there are a lot of parallels, and they're both Nazarites. There's a lot of parallels between Samuel and Samson. Even their names are a lot alike. They both grow up under this Philistine oppression. Remember, how does Samson's life end? He judged Israel 40 years. How does his life end? Yeah, it says in Judges 16, all the leaders of the Philistine nation were assembled in one place, and they were all there to see Samson, you know, this great man that they had captured and they blinded him and all that kind of stuff. And what does he do? He pushes out the pillars of the temple, so the Philistine house falls, and all the great leaders of the Philistine nation are wiped out. Okay, I don't know if we talked about Samson or not, I can't remember, but basically what Samson is doing is giving himself sacrificially. It's a sacrificial death to secure the victory of God's people. Okay? Well, so he takes out the Philistine leaders, okay, by destroying their temple. What does that open the door for Samuel to do? Which is recorded in 1 Samuel 4. He goes to war with what's left of Philistia, and the people are delivered. Okay? And David still kind of fights with the Philistines, kind of these skirmishes, but basically now the Philistines are going to disappear from the scene of history. They've been defeated. There are people who opposed the people of God, but they're going to be defeated. So in this book, you've got 40 years of Philistine oppression. You've got 30 years of of Samuel ruling, all that kind of stuff. And then you've got two 40-year reigns, David and Saul. And it all totals out to about 150 years that are covered in this book, about a century and a half. It all takes place, we'll talk about the chronology some as we go, it all takes place roughly around 1000 B.C. You can kind of use that as a peg in your mind if you're wondering, okay, when do all these events take place, which puts the story roughly midway between the call of Abraham and the coming of Jesus. So in a lot of ways it's kind of a hinge between the call of Abraham and the coming of Jesus. Samuel uses, in a lot of ways, what you could call a Deuteronomic framework for presenting Israel's history. The book of Deuteronomy prophesies Israel's history, and it lays out the covenant, the covenantal relationship that God has with Israel. And it lays out blessings and curses in that relationship. And everything that happens in 1 and 2 Samuel takes place within that framework. And that's actually true of Kings and Chronicles and other Old Testament histories as well. But it all takes place in that framework, and that's something we'll have to look at, is the way that this plays out things that are talked about in the book of Deuteronomy in terms of God's covenant with his people. It's very much shaped by the way Deuteronomy presents the covenant. Now, another interesting thing to know about the book of Samuel that we'll talk about as we go is the fact that this could kind of be disturbing, but really I don't think there's any need for it to be. The text of Samuel is probably, you know, the Hebrew that we have on which our English translations are based, the text of Samuel is really not in very good shape. In fact, these are probably among the most poorly preserved texts in all of Scripture for whatever reason. There are places where there seem to be maybe some words that have dropped out or some numbers that scholars are not quite sure what they should be, that kind of thing. So, you know, in that process of transmission as copies were made and passed down, inevitably there were mistakes, and the way scholars correct those mistakes is by comparing different, you know, you don't expect every copyist to make the same mistake, and so you compare different copies and you can correct. Sometimes that's hard to do. We'll see as we work through this that sometimes there are places where the text is difficult to deal with, difficult to translate, but none of that keeps us from getting at the message of Samuel itself. In other words, there's nothing that actually is at stake in that would keep us from understanding what God is teaching us in this book. Well, let me wrap this up because we want to get on to our second Sunday lunch. But as I've said, this is one continuous narrative. It's one big story. It still has many stories within that one big story. There are many subplots within the overarching story that's told here. But it is one continuous narrative, and all those sub-narratives within the story sort of feed into the larger story, kind of like tributaries feeding into a larger river. It's a complex story. We're going to see as we go. It's a literary masterpiece. I'll show you some of the literary structures that are in this book. You'll see that it truly is a work of art. If you ask, well, what's the application for us? I mean, how is this going to be relevant or applicable to us directly? Well, think about it. The book begins with Israel in a state of crisis. Okay, there's a religious crisis. In the early chapters, you see that the church, basically, the leaders of the church, the high priestly family, is in shambles. Eli and his sons are corrupt. His sons especially are wicked. His sons Hophni and Phinehas are violating the laws of the priesthood. They're stealing food from the Lord's offering. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says. And these sins are happening right before God's face, right at the Ark of the Covenant, you know, at God's table in His sanctuary. And so God has to bring judgment, and God will bring a devastating judgment on the tabernacle. He will remove it from Shiloh altogether, which is where it had been since Israel entered the land under Joshua. In the Battle of Aphek in chapters 4 through 6, not only does Israel lose to the Philistines, not only do Eli and his sons die, but the Ark, the throne of God, is captured. The Philistines actually capture the throne of God, the Ark of God itself. So the Mosaic Tabernacle, that's it. There's never going to be a Mosaic Tabernacle again in any kind of fully functioning form. There's also a political crisis that goes on in this book, in the early chapters. Remember at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we're still in the period of the judges. Samuel's going to be the last of the judges, Samuel and Samson kind of together. But in chapter 8, we find that that Samuel's sons, like Eli's sons, have not turned out. They're wicked. They're corrupt. They take bribes. They pervert justice. The people use that as a pretext for demanding a king. They say, Samuel, because your sons are corrupt and we can't trust them, therefore we want a king like the other nations have. Now, this is a little bit tricky. God always intended to give to Israel a king. If you go back and you look at Deuteronomy, God already makes provision for a king. There are laws of kingship already set up. A king is going to be a part of Israel's history, but not until the time is right. Okay, and it's got to be one who comes from the tribe of Judah, and we saw how all that works out in the book of Ruth. God intended to give Israel a king, but Israel had to wait for it. Okay, kings represent glory and majesty and power. God would give Israel all those things when she was right. But in the meantime, Israel was to serve the Lord as her king. She was to be faithful. But this is precisely what she refuses to do. And so she demands a king prematurely. Rather than waiting for God to give her a king when the time is right, she demands one on her own timetable, her own time schedule. And that's why God says to Samuel, look, it's not you they've rejected, it's really me. They don't want me to reign over them as king. But God grants their request in spite of their sin. And so God raises up Saul, and Saul seems to get off to a good start. He seems to be everything that you could want in a leader. He's got charisma, and he's got stature, and he seems to be doing all these good things. But then he falls into grievous sin. He takes a threefold fall. It's kind of like he tumbles down the stairs. And because of this grievous sin on his part, he loses the kingdom. So you've got this liturgical crisis at the beginning, a crisis in the church, and you've got a political crisis at the beginning of the book. By the end of 2 Samuel, things are very different. Those crises have been solved, or at least a solution has begun to be put into effect. You actually have to go into the early chapters of 1 Kings to see how everything finally gets worked out. But by the end of the book of Samuel, you see how God is going to resolve those issues. Eli's family has been cut off, but there's a new rising priestly family to replace Eli's family. You can look at 2 Samuel 8:17 or 15:24-29 to see that. A site has been selected and bought by David for a new sanctuary, a new temple that his son Solomon will build, which will be much more glorious than the Mosaic Tabernacle. The political crisis is going to get resolved by the end of 2 Samuel. David replaces Saul. Okay, Saul's like the first Adam who falls. Another Adam has to come and take his place. David steps into that role. The house of David is established, and God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, showing that through David, through David's line, David's family, all of these glorious things that God had already promised to Israel as a whole, through Abraham and through Moses, will come to fruition. David, like Saul, sins. David, like Saul, falls into heinous sin. But unlike Saul, he repents. And so the Spirit is not taken from him. He is restored as king, and he's promised this everlasting dynasty. So by the end of 2 Samuel, the legitimacy of David's family's right to rule over Israel has been firmly established. David is the ideal king. He's the king of kings within Israel. So what we see God doing in Samuel is, and the book as a whole, is tearing Israel apart in order to raise her up in new form, putting Israel to death in order to resurrect her into this new and better form, this more glorious, more mature form. In a way, you could say the book of Samuel is about the death and resurrection of Israel. You have the same nation at the end. It was Israel at the beginning. It's Israel at the end. But Israel herself has become a very different nation, a very different kind of people by the end of the book. And that's always how God works in history. That's always how God works in our lives. See, I would say, I think most of us would say that we at least have some level of crisis in the church in our day. Even a liturgical crisis, you might say. The church seems corrupt, just like the church at the beginning of this book. Politically, socially, we seem to be corrupt, just like at the beginning of this book. And I think it might be helpful for us to learn how God deals with crises of a political nature and crises of a liturgical nature. Because that's not too far removed from our own situation. How does God put something old to death and bring something new and better out of it? It's helpful for us to learn how God does that because, hey, that's kind of the situation we're in. The church in our own day needs to undergo a death and resurrection. We need the same kind of transformation, this movement to greater maturity and glory. And the book of Samuel is going to show us that. That's probably the big overarching lesson, and that will get more and more concrete as we go. We'll see how this works out. I'm kind of giving you the big picture here, but that we'll see how that works out in more detail as we go. So that we were able to deal with crises in our own culture and even in our own lives. Now, there are other smaller lessons that kind of flow out of this as well. Just one example, for example, in this book, you've got a father-son theme all throughout this book. Pretty much everybody in this book has rebellious children. David does, Samuel does. The only one who seems to have kids who turn out well is Saul, which is interesting. But there's a family theme in this book that we need to deal with. And there's a lot of intrigue there. There's a lot of practical lessons that come out of that as well. A lot of other themes, too, that we'll get into as we go. But one thing you see related to that family theme is how difficult it is to maintain covenantal faithfulness, covenantal succession over the generations. That it doesn't just happen automatically. It takes a lot of work. You really have to fight sin. You really have to deal with things. You can't just sweep things under the rug if you really want to pass the faith on from one generation to the next. Okay, and you also see that an unfaithful son can come along and undo everything good that his father accomplished. And so you see the importance of it. You see what's at stake in all that. That'll be another lesson that comes out of it. So things like how to deal with crises, how to deal with change, this family. There's going to be all kinds of very practical themes, I think, that come out of this book. So that's an introduction for you. I'll take just a minute for any questions or comments that you have. Yes.
Can any argument be made that the liturgical crisis precipitates all the other crises?
Yeah, I think so, because that's really where the book starts. And I think you can make a case, and maybe I will make this case as we go through the book, that the liturgical transformation is really the key to the political transformation. That political and social reform is based upon liturgical reform. And that you really can't succeed in reforming a society politically unless you first, in a way, reformed it liturgically. Yeah, I think that'll flow out of this story. Okay, anything else? Okay.
I guess it's more understandable with the David who has, a vast kingdom and many wives and many sons and things of that nature. But how do, Eli and Samuel.
That's a question we'll have to deal with in the text. What I would say is that guys like Eli and David were faithful in a lot of respects, but they were not faithful specifically in their role as father. Which I think tells you something. You can be a godly man in many ways and still fail at home, which is scary. Because I think Eli and David were very good men. I mean, David is called a man after God's own heart, but he clearly failed as a father. Now, that might have had something to do with the fact that he collected a lot of wives along the way, too. You know, and he's got these different sons who have different mothers, and it's like a bunch of dynamite waiting for a spark. You know, but even apart from that specific manifestation of sin in his life, yeah, he's clearly a good man who just failed on the family front. And I think there's a warning for us in the book of Samuel about that. You know, God makes promises, covenantal promises that are transgenerational, that the covenant will be passed on from one generation to the next. And then you read all these Old Testament stories and you say, well, why isn't that happening more? Why does it seem that all these Old Testament saints just have wretched family lives? There are exceptions. There are places where it works out well. But I would say, on the whole, I think those covenantal promises about the faith being passed on from one generation to the next, yeah, they were there in the Old Testament. You see them fulfilled some of the Old Testament. But most especially, I think they're pointing to the new covenant. You know, and so Isaiah 59, God says, I'll put my spirit upon you and upon your children. So when the spirit comes in, I think those transgenerational covenant promises really begin to be fulfilled with much greater success. So I think there's a great hope for us in that, you know, that those promises will hold true, and that if we're faithful, that God's going to bless that. If we seek to raise up our children in the way of the Lord, that God's going to bring them to maturity in faith. So I think maybe there's an old covenant to new covenant kind of shift that takes place there as well, which might be also why when you come to things like qualifications for church office in the New Testament, there are family qualifications. You can't have rebellious children, unfaithful children, as Paul says in Titus 1, and be an officer in the new covenant church, which would disqualify just about everybody, you know, in the old covenant, it seems like. I mean, everybody that we're, you know, that we have stories about. So I think there has been that shift. There's greater power in the new covenant now that the Spirit has been poured out in fullness, now that we're living in God's kingdom and in the new creation and all that. So we can expect those promises to come to greater fruition, I think, now. But there's still a lot of warning signals here about parental neglect and faithfulness. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, let's pray. This will be our prayer for the meal, so we can kind of get everything organized after this for the next few minutes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you that you are a good God and a faithful God, that you do keep your covenant promises. And Father, we thank you that we live in this new era, this new age that has dawned with the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, that all of that typological history that you led your people through has now come to realization in Christ and is coming to realization in us as the people of Christ. We thank you that he acted as our representative, that he identified himself with us, that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that he suffered on the cross for our sins. He suffered on the cross even as us, as a sinner. And yet you raised him up because he was perfectly righteous. You raised him up on the third day and exalted him and glorified him. And now we share in that exaltation, that glorification. And Father, we pray that we would learn to more and more live in light of these realities, that death and resurrection might more and more become the pattern of our own lives, even as we see it played out again and again as a pattern in history for your people. Father, we pray that as we get into Samuel, that you would help us to learn the practical lessons that you have for us here, that we would see Christ throughout this book, that we would see your grace and your mercy extended to us, and that we would be warned by the things that we need to be warned about through this book. Father, we pray for this meal that we're about to share. We pray that we would eat and drink to your glory, that we would eat and drink as one body together in unity, that we would enjoy this fellowship, that we would see this even as a foretaste of what is to come. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.